Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, and let's pick up where we left off last week. We heard last week of that great scene of John the Baptist in what we call the dungeon of doubt and despair. We looked at the warnings that Scripture gives us there of how to avoid the dungeon of doubt and despair, and how to get out of it like Christian and hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress when we find ourselves in it. We pick up now in the rest of that narrative and going down into the next scene in chapter 7. And so, beginning at verse 29, I'll read to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 50. Let us hear now God's perfect and unchanging Word. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So for the reading of God's holy word. In December of 1807 in the city of London, the great pastor of the Anglican Church, John Newton, and later becoming very famous through his hymn writing, died and his body was laid to rest. And on his gravestone, he had written the following words: "John Newton, clerk, minister, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of the slave trade in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." You know the story of John Newton. You know that he had a very interesting, very dramatic conversion. He was actually raised in a Christian home, or at least by a Christian mother, who was independent, Congregationalist, Calvinistic. He learned Scripture, Reformed catechisms, the Psalms. And yet, at an early age, he sought more interesting things in his mind. Women, fame, fortune, excitement, adventure. And through a long series of bad decisions and riotous living and adopting a sinful lifestyle, he ended up, as you may know, the captain of a slave trade ship. And engrossed in so many different kinds of filthy acts and atrocities. And yet this is the man who later wrote Amazing Grace. And not only that, but wrote all kinds of great hymns. He's known for writing some of the greatest hymns that always speak of the depth of sin and the greater depth of God's grace. One of them, which I hope we'll begin to sing soon, is "One There Is Above All Others." One there is above all others well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood, but our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above, all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. I could go on reading, it's just such a great hymn that speaks of Jesus, the friend of sinners. And that is a title that Jesus bears that we don't ever want to forget. Jesus, the friend of sinners. It was one which Newton understood well and comes out in so many of his letters. Some 500 of them were published. This correspondence to people in his church, people who were hurting, people who needed advice, young men wondering about the ministry, colleagues, other people. And one of his letters that survives, there's a line towards the end of his life that says, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Newton knew well the darkness at the heart of every person, especially his own. And he knew himself to be a great sinner, even late into his life, and Jesus to be a friend of sinners. It's losing that focus that leads us into danger. Either to live in the thinking we have the freedom to sin, or living like a self-righteous Pharisee. And in some ways, this is what Jesus is addressing when he says, "What shall I compare this generation to?" He sees the tax collectors and the outward sinful people declaring God just, saying, "We believe the message of John the Baptist and we believe the message of Jesus. The law that exposes our sin and this gospel that shows us that we need rescue from God's wrath." And he says the others, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the experts on the law, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. What shall I compare them to? They're like kids sitting in the street playing a familiar tune saying, "You don't want to do anything that we want to do. We try to play all kinds of games. You don't like any of them. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." They rejected John's message because they didn't see themselves as great sinners. And they rejected Jesus' message because they didn't see themselves as desperately needing to be saved. Too much law, too much gospel. And Jesus says, "You mock me by calling me a friend of sinners." And then Luke masterfully goes into the next scene, demonstrating how Jesus is a friend of sinners. A sinful woman in the house of a self-righteous man. where this woman and this man meet a saving God. And if we want to know Jesus as a friend of sinners, we would do well to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit tells us in this text. Let's listen to how Luke describes this a sinful woman, a self-righteous man, and a saving God. Jesus met this woman while he's a guest at a Pharisee's house. Luke tells us in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees asked to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, in order to understand how this works out, because it may be as we hear this text, as we hear this story, that we have ideas in our minds. I know I did for many years of Jesus sort of sitting in a chair like we would sit in, you know, kind of upright and looking down at this woman while she's anointing his feet. It's helpful for us to know the context of the first century world. And the way that the meals would operate at those in those days, especially in the Mediterranean, is quite different than what we might think. I think sometimes our concept of how people gathered around a table in Jesus' time has been skewed very much by Da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, which looks far more like a dinner party in Da Vinci's day than in Jesus' day. And rather odd, actually, that they're all sitting on one side of the table, you know, sort of facing the painter. But that somehow got into our heads, I think. That's not how people ate in Jesus' day. And in order for us to understand what's going on here, it's helpful for us to set the scene a little. In Jesus' day, they didn't gather at a high table and sit in chairs like you and I. Instead, there would be a very low table in an open floor plan. Very low, and there would be mats and cushions kind of thrown all around the table. And when you would go, this is a formal gathering, mind you, when you would go to eat, you would take your place at table by kind of crawling up to the table and leaning on an elbow and reaching for the food, dipping your bread in the oil, and then having your legs recline behind you. That's the position Jesus is in when this woman comes up to him. And then we wonder, how in the world did she get into the house? You know, what was that all about? Well, we have to keep in mind that at a feast like this in a wealthy man's home was quite different than a feast would be in our day. It would usually be held in a courtyard, very large. And people from the town were permitted to come in and sit along the edge of the courtyard and listen to the conversation of the honored guests, usually very influential people. But only the guests, the honored people, were allowed to sit and recline at table. And so it was just far different. It's much more different than how we would live today, because life was far more public in the first century than it is today. So it wasn't uncommon for uninvited guests to show up at a house like this during a feast like this. What was uncommon was for a woman like this to do a thing like this at a feast like this. As verse 37 tells us, and behold, whenever they say behold, it's a word in Greek. You know, we don't use the English word behold very much. Behold, there is no coffee in the fridge. We have to understand that it's a marker to draw our attention to something that's happening. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. We're not told who she is by her name. We don't know her name. But we're told who she is by what she had done. She was a woman with a very checkered past. We all have pasts. We all have things that we're ashamed of, things that we would not want publicized, people to know about in society. But this was a woman with the kind of past that drew attention to herself. She would walk down the street and people knew who she was. She received the scorn of decent folk. And the language that Luke uses here suggests that she was probably a prostitute. She was a woman of the city. A woman of the streets,
a woman who gave herself over to stripping and sleeping with men for money. She would be in the adult film industry today. Or even worse, not even making a living in that way, but having to scrounge by through sharing beds night after night after night with men. This was a woman of the streets. And she had a notorious reputation. Her sins were many, as Jesus said, and people knew it. But that's precisely why she comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus not because her sins are few, but because her sins are many. Sinful as she was, she knew that Jesus was the friend of sinners. And remember, as Luke told us back in verse 17, the report about Jesus had spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country, that he was not only performing miracles and he had power over disease and death, but also what? The most important thing of all. He preached the good news to the poor. And this woman hears about that news. This woman hears that he's over there at the Pharisee's house, this guy Simon. And she makes a beeline and somehow muscles her way through, weaves her way through the crowd, and holding her breath probably, goes up to the table and sees Jesus. And there he is reclining. And she has this alabaster flask, which tells us really that this is a very costly ointment. It would be carved from alabaster with a very long neck. And inside there would be some very expensive perfume or ointment like nard that could cost as much as a year's salary for a day laborer. And you would break it only one time and pour it out on the head. It was probably the most expensive thing this woman owned. And she's probably trying to get up there to anoint his head and pour this oil over his head as an act of gratitude and devotion for him, for this good news that she has heard. But she can't quite reach the head. You know, she's down by the feet and she's standing by the feet as she's approached the table. And then she just loses it. She starts crying, probably uncontrollably. Because how else do, you know, tears begin to wet his feet? I mean, it's probably a mess. And she gets down and her hair is coming down and she takes her hair. She doesn't have a towel. She begins to wipe his feet up. I mean, this is scandalous and shocking in a first century Jewish world. Women did not walk around with their hair down. To do so immediately said, hooker, prostitute. Porn industry. Here she is wiping the feet of God in human flesh. And she begins to anoint his feet and kiss his feet. And she's showing her love for this man who she knew was righteous yet would not reject her. Everybody rejected her. She was used to that. She was used to the righteous people, the godly people, the people known for following the Word of God, saying, shame on you, breaking God's commandments, look at you. How do you live that way? She goes to Jesus. He does not do that. He had heard this good news that he brought. Ironic thing is, he's the only one who's kept all his commandments. And she begins to weep. She didn't care what people thought. She fell at his feet and began to kiss them and anoint them with the costly oil. It was probably, as I said, everything that she owned, but she poured it all out for the glory of Jesus. Grateful for his mercy, his grace, that had come out and the good news that he preached to the poor. I ask you this morning, can you see yourself in this woman? Is that just totally foreign to you? You know something about that. Sinner. Dirty. Deserving judgment. Oh, but Jesus. Jesus. Friend, sinners. Sinners like me.
You see yourself in this woman. Do you know yourself to be a hopeless sinner?
And is your heart gripped with an affection for Christ? With an affection for Him? He would love nothing more than just to sit at His feet.
Does the sweetness of the gospel cause your heart to sing those words by Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see." You know, in order to appreciate those words, which often get lost on us in the bagpipes or the familiarity of hearing that song over and over again, in order to see ourselves really as this woman, we don't have to go out and have some sort of crazy, dark experience of sin in order to appreciate Jesus in that way. We don't have to become bigger sinners to love the way that this woman loved. All we really need to do is see how big our sins already are. Because yes, this woman was a prostitute, a woman of the streets. And maybe you've never been that. But what have you been? What are you? A person struggling with, fill in the blank. Sinful anger, pride, gossip, lust, indignation that just leads to hate. But, see, we're all a wretch. All of us are wretches. All of us are like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And if we see the glory of the Lord and we see the revelation of His holiness that shines upon our sin, the only response we have is, "Woe is me! I am undone! I am a person of unclean lips, not clean lips, dwelling amongst the people of unclean lips." We don't need to become bigger sinners to have more love for Christ. We only need to see how big our sins already are. Do we know ourselves to be sinners? And are we grateful for God's forgiveness? Do we have gratitude? There's a reason why it goes guilt, grace, gratitude. How is our gratitude seen? How is it seen in your life? Prayer. Gratitude is the chief means of our prayer is the chief means of gratitude, as our catechism says. Pray. We worship Him. We give. We give all that we have. We do acts of mercy. Are we devoted? Do we see ourselves in this woman? This woman was a sinful woman. But she's not the only character in the scene here. There's also the self-righteous man. And all that we know about this self-righteous man, this Pharisee, is that his name was Simon, at least from this scene in Luke's Gospel. His name was Simon. And apparently he was curious and courageous enough to want to know Jesus a little more. You know, many of the Pharisees at this point are already plotting against Jesus. But this fellow wants to take Him for what He is, calls Him teacher, rabbi, gives Him that kind of mutual respect. And His invitation indicates that he viewed Jesus really as a social equal. But His attitude changes really quick, doesn't it? Very quickly. When he sees Jesus receiving this woman, rather than rebuking her and saying, "Okay, that's enough, thank you, now off, standing up. Okay, thank you very much, that's enough. And, you know, I'm sorry, Jesus, I don't know how she got in here, we'll take care of that. You know, no, get out, he can call security, get her out of here. You know, oh, just filth, you know, get the Lysol, you know, hand sanitizer. You know what kind of woman that was. Sorry about that, Jesus. Anyway, you were saying."
None of that happens. Jesus receives her, friend of sinners. And yet when the Pharisee saw Jesus receiving her, he said, if this guy were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. I had hopes that maybe he was a prophet. I've heard everything he says, but apparently he's not. He's allowing this woman to come near him. His whole attitude was judgmental and condemning. He was so quick to condemn other people for their sin, so quick to point out what was wrong in society, but placed himself basically in a different category from them. He was a righteous man. But they, those bad people out there, like this woman, scum of the earth, they were sinners. Now, I ask you this morning, do you see yourself in Simon the Pharisee? Simon the self-righteous. You have a judgmental attitude towards sinners. Are you quick to condemn those whom you find to be scandalous in their lifestyle or behavior? You know, the sad truth is that it's all too easy for us to behave like Simon the self-righteous because we tend to lose our grasp on God's grace and the fact that we are no better. And sometimes in a crusade for righteousness, because we should have zeal for righteousness, we should have zeal for the truth, we should have zeal for what is holy and what is right. But if that is not coupled with a compassion for sinners, then the message of forgiveness gets lost. And we completely forget that it was divine love, that it was Jesus, the friend of sinners, who ever reached out to a wretch like me. Because we have thought somehow in our head, we have begun to think that we are better than other people. We're not like those bad people out there, the homosexual community, those illegal aliens, those gangbangers, those people in the porn industry, those radical liberals out there worshiping the earth. And in our crusade for righteousness, if we're not also quick to show compassion towards sinners, we begin to think we're better. And what do we do to reach them? How will they know Jesus is the friend of sinners? You don't have to adopt their lifestyle or accept their lifestyle or think it's right, but how can we reach them with the gospel? I can't help but think of, you know, how many of us went to Chick-fil-A this last week. And rightly so. You know, that's what happens when there's intolerance for free speech, or especially a Christian's right to believe what the Bible teaches. And thank God for the zeal of all who went there and waited in line. I couldn't help but wonder if we'd have the same sort of protest against Chick-fil-A if they started working on Sundays, breaking the fourth commandment, but maybe that doesn't bother us so much if we're doing the same thing. But here's the thing that stands out to me as we hear this text. In that crusade for righteousness, what are we doing to reach out to those who are so vehement in their opposition to Christianity? Are we reaching them with the gospel? You know, we can be so zealous for free speech and our right to preach the gospel, and then like the biggest hypocrites in the world, not bring the gospel to those people. Shame on us. How many of us who went there have reached out to a homosexual in the last year? Many of us have invited a non-believer to church, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear Him, to hear this good news that's being preached to the poor. You see, sometimes we end up in our us against them and we think we're better than others. And we look down our noses. When that begins to happen, you are in grave danger, Christian. you are in grave danger. You young people who've grown up in Christian homes and have had a fine education, do you think you're better than those kids that you see walking around with their pants hanging halfway down their legs, looking like idiots? You think you're better than them? Really? Is that what you think? Because you can construct a paragraph? Because you can add? Because you're not doing the things they're doing? Your parents, you think you're better than their parents? Because you put the time in to taking care of your kids? Is that what you think? Have you forgot that all that you have is by God's grace? Have you become like Simon the self-righteous? Loved ones, we have to be so careful. So careful. What we say about sinners, how we treat them, what we do or what we fail to do to touch their lives with the love of Jesus Christ indicates our true understanding of the gospel, of God and His grace, of the God-man who is the friend of sinners. And the truth is that so many of us, we refuse to get involved in the lives of people. We hardly know our neighbors. People who are in desperate spiritual need. We don't touch sinners. And we don't let sinners touch us. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to therefore go and put yourself in situations where you are going to be compromised. And many young people in their immaturity have tried to use this. Well, if Jesus' friend is sinners, well, I'm going to that keg party then. I'm going to go to the strip club and witness. That's not what Jesus did. But Jesus reached out to people. Jesus knew people. Jesus reached out to you. To you, sinner. He got to you. And what makes you any better than anyone else? You see, the love of Christ is to govern our response to everything. The gospel is to govern our response to that girl we know who is sleeping around, to that openly gay couple in our cul-de-sac flying that ridiculous flag. The gospel, our love for Christ, Jesus, the friend of sinners, is to govern our attitude toward that homeless person, to that person who irritates us in the office, to the inmate with the violent record, to those people who are not part of our political party that drive us nuts on the news. Gospel is to govern our attitude. And the love of Christ leads us to build relationships with those who are so obvious in sin. And too often we have no relationships with them at all. Or if we do, our contempt it for them, for their sin, it shows so well that they can't help but see it. And they can tell what we really think of them. And it hinders them from ever hearing the words of Jesus, meeting the friend of sinners. Oh, loved ones, let us reach out. Let us see ourselves as the sinful woman, not as the self-righteous man. But there's one more character here. There's the saving God. And Jesus proves to Simon the Pharisee that he is in fact a prophet by showing that he knew exactly what kind of woman this was and exactly what kind of man he was. He tells a little parable. He says in verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, Rabbi." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose." The language here kind of shows that he's a little irritated, as this is silly.
the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." The greater the sense we have that God has dealt with us in his mercy, the greater love we will have for him in return. And that is Jesus' point in this little parable. If our love for God is cold, it may be because we have somehow come to think that salvation is our right, that we have a right to this. And we've forgotten that it was a gift paid for by someone else, bestowed on you. We seem to like it when it comes to us, but we're a little reluctant to give it to others, which is why we need Jesus. Daryl Bach, the New Testament scholar and great commentator on the Gospel of Luke, he put it well when he said, "The gospel is like a banker walking up to us when we cannot pay our mortgage. Rather than foreclosing, he writes a check that pays off the debt." Now, if someone did that for you, an act of great benevolence and philanthropy, you would always be grateful to him, of course. And yet God is that banker. The debt that we owed was the debt of our sin. God has canceled it. God has paid it off all through Jesus, who paid for it at the cross as our sins were imputed to him. And he suffered the wrath of God, was baptized into the judgment and the hell that we deserve, so that our ledger would be clean. And not only that, but all the righteousness he earned through his act of obedience has been credited to us, so that we have been justified, declared righteous by God. All free. All free. The deeper we realize that he has dealt with us out of mercy in the midst of our disobedience, the greater will be our response of love. And this is what Jesus illustrates so well here. He said to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your home. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss," which is the Mediterranean custom on both cheeks, "but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he turns to her and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, of course, only God has the power and the authority to do that. I mean, we can forgive one another when we have sinned against each other, but we have no authority to just go down the street and say, "Your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven." Only God can do that. Here again, Luke is showing us that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Christ, the God-man, and forgives this woman's sins. And that's the irony in verse 49 when the people at the table begin to say amongst themselves, "Who does this guy think he is?" Well, God, that's who he is. God in human flesh. And then Jesus adds some of the most comforting words we find anywhere in the gospel. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In peace. This woman had a conscience weighed down, tormented, accusing her because she knew that what the people thought of her was right. And she declared God righteous, knowing that his judgment was true, and so grateful for the good news she heard. And, "Oh, if that good news could just be for me, oh, Jesus." And her act of love was a demonstration of her faith. Jesus doesn't say you're saved by your love. Her love is a demonstration of her true faith, her trust, and "All I can do is look to this guy." Are you like the sinful woman or the self-righteous Pharisee? You know, it's so easy for us to subtly build walls around God, really. Try to separate those who are the scum of the earth, or those who we think are bigger sinners than us. And we give the impression that they're somehow beyond God's reach, rather than sincerely trying to bring them into the sphere of God's forgiveness. Not adopting their lifestyle, not excusing it,
not participating with them in it. Praying for them, loving them, calling them to Jesus,
serving them, building relationships with them. And we have to be careful, loved ones, as the church, that in making our case for righteousness, in crusading for righteousness, that we don't use the same politics of power and pressure that the world wages, because such an attitude will not yield the fruit of forgiveness. It will not bring people to Jesus, the friend of sinners. Let us have compassion. Let us have compassion for them. And even in our own communities, let us never lose the ability to communicate as we want to stand up for moral values in society, which we must. But let us not lose sight as we're posting things, as we're saying things, as we're speaking to one another, as we are living our lives openly. Let us not lose sight of the compassion for the sinner that Jesus has. But that forgets that we all started out at the same place, in need of divine forgiveness. Our gratitude to God should translate into offering the same compassion to others that God has shown to us. John Newton was someone who never forgot that, ever. And he had written on a plaque, when I say ever, I mean consistently throughout his ministry. He had written on a plaque over his fireplace in his study a quote from Deuteronomy 15:15, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Oh, that we would remember that. That we would not forget that at all. And it was this way, that by remembering that he was a great sinner and God is a great Savior, he was able to write those great words, thanking God for the grace that had rescued him and relying upon it all the way until the end. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the friend of sinners. And we pray, Lord, that we would be ever reliant upon your grace. And Lord, we pray that we would reflect your mercy and your compassion for the lost in our own lives. Lord, thank you for the zeal for righteousness and what is right that you give us. And may that never grow cold. But Lord, we beg you and plead with you that we will not become Pharisees. May we see that we are no better than this sinful woman. That you have said to us, "Go in peace." That we are at peace with you, that we can come to your table today because we are not at war with you, but you made peace with us through Jesus Christ. And it's because of that we stand in your grace. Hear our prayer, Lord. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.